Well, our subject today is Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch, story in Acts 8. So that's from verse 26 to 40. So I'd like to read at least the first few verses from Acts 6 here. And we are starting with the words, "Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip." Remember, Philip was in Samaria, and there was a tremendous thing happening in Samaria. A move of God's Spirit. Many Samaritans were coming to faith. The lame were being healed, demons cast out. Many things were happening, and now the angel of the Lord speaks to Philip. "Rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place." And he rose and went, and there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. Let's have a look at the map, just so we've got this in the back of our minds about actually what happens. Now, if we start, you see Samaria at the top there, about the middle of the map. This is where Philip is, and he, of course, has come from Jerusalem, along with many other believers, because of the persecution that arose as a result of Stephen's martyr. Well, Stephen's martyrdom was part of it, and then it followed on so that many had to flee. The apostles stayed in Jerusalem, but many of the Christians went elsewhere. So here he is in Samaria, and the angel of the Lord speaks to him and sends him south. So if you have a look at the map, he comes back to Jerusalem and then proceeds down by the desert road, number 2, coming down. He's heading toward Gaza. You see Gaza right down there at the bottom. And as the story progresses, the eunuch travels south into Egypt. You can see the little arrow at the bottom on his way back to Ethiopia. This was the second route you could take to go from, say, Jerusalem to Ethiopia. There was another way you could go, but this was the way via the south, via Egypt, and of course then south of Egypt you have where Ethiopia was. But as for Philip, he goes north. Remember, he goes north in a supernatural sense. He disappears and then appears at a city by the name of Azotus, which is the town or the city of Ashdod, capital of the Philistine Empire at that time, or kingdom. All right, let's have a look at what we will do. My plan is to cover five points. We have number 1, Philip the Evangelist. We just want to consider him as a man for a little. And then number 2, the Ethiopian eunuch. A little bit we need to say about him. Number 3, the scriptures. The scriptures play a big part in this story. Number 4, I have just said water, because he was baptized. And number 5, the transport to Azotus on the part of Philip. Right, quickly then, Philip the Evangelist. He was a deacon. Now, you remember him from earlier on in the book of Acts, when they had to choose 7 men. They chose 7 men to be deacons to look after the affairs of the Grecian widows. Remember, they were being were not getting their due, and so they were being neglected. So they appointed 7, so that the apostles would not involve themselves in this business, because they had other things to do, preaching, waiting on the Lord, and teaching, and so on. So we have an approved brother, Philip, along with 6 others. Now it says when they were being chosen that they had to be 1, of good repute, a good reputation, and 2, full of the Spirit and of wisdom. And they were to be appointed to this duty. So you can see that Philip was not just some ordinary guy who had blown in off the street. He was an approved brother, and therefore elevated to the diaconate of the New Testament church in Jerusalem. We go further if we go to Timothy, where Paul details what deacons should be, the qualifications that they should have. They are to be, well, dignified is the word it uses, which means they would mean gravitas is the word we may use. They're not lightweight. They take life seriously. So such a person had to be dignified to be appointed as a deacon. Not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine. Of course, wine being probably mixed with water in that particular time because the water was not so good. But if he had strong drink, it was not mixed with anything. Not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. Let them be tested first. Then they may serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderous, sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. Now that's a lot of words, because it was regarded as a very important position to hold, even though the deacon did not necessarily engage in spiritual matters. They looked after the material. They looked after waiting on tables, these sorts of things. And yet, in the church, they had to be qualified spiritually. And I think in the case here, everything is either a moral or a spiritual qualification when it comes to deacons, so that they may do almost menial things within the church. So this was Philip, a deacon. If you look at what Paul says to Timothy about in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold, silver, but also of wood and of clay, some for honorable use, some for dishonorable. Now, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. And that was Philip, ever ready for any good work. Now, we do have a difference, of course, between certain positions within the household of God. Paul has divided this up into appointed positions, that is, elder and deacon, but also what we would call ministry gifts. These are not appointed positions. They are simply ministries or individuals that we recognize. They haven't gone through a course to become like this. This is a God-given thing. Now, the elder and the deacon, they are appointed by the church. The church takes responsibility to give them official tasks. But these ministry gifts, apostle, prophet, pastor, evangelist, teacher, and so on, they are gifts to the church. So we always see these two things happening. Philip was a deacon by appointment, but he was an evangelist by gifting from God. And then thirdly, he was a man who improved upon his position or capitalized on his position. He goes down to Samaria, but he doesn't sit around waiting for the persecution to stop or something like that. No, he gets to work using his gift, much like the parable of the talents. You know, someone can either just bury them or they can use them. Now, he had something to use. He had something to use as an evangelist. Now, keeping in mind, this is a gift. It is a gift. Of course, you must develop such things, but they are to be used. So that is exactly what he did. He didn't waste time down in Samaria. He started preaching. He started exercising this ministry as an evangelist, and tremendous things happened, as we saw in the record. All those miraculous events, many people coming to the Lord, and great joy coming to that city because of what he did. Now, his specific commission, he was commissioned to do a job. The angel of the Lord directed Philip to rise and go toward the south, to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place. Then down to verse 29, And the Spirit said to Philip, go over and join this chariot. So he comes down in obedience just to a place. He doesn't know why. He's not given any specifics. To this road, go down. So he went, and a chariot comes past, and the Spirit of the Lord again speaks to Philip, go over and join this chariot. Not even really telling him why, but of course it becomes obvious why he was to join the chariot. Now what strikes me here is the necessity of the preacher. Now, the eunuch, the Ethiopian eunuch, was sitting in his chariot with his scroll of Isaiah. So you have the sinner and you have the Bible. Isn't that enough? Well, it's not. In the economy of God, it is not. And it seems to me that nobody becomes a believer simply by having a Bible. There has always got to be the preacher. Even if the preacher is your mother, who has been preaching to you since you were that high, there has to be such an individual in the picture. There has to be the third leg of the chair, if you like, or the stool. There has to be the person who brings the word, even if it's just so briefly. One of the things that struck me when I first read the book about Wind in the House of Islam, which detailed about the movement of God's Spirit throughout the Islamic world, much of it hidden from view, where you have cells of believers within an Islamic community, and yet things happen. It may be just some, in one case, one Westerner comes by who shares the gospel, but then moves on. And then there's a church appears. And it seems to be the case all the time. There has got to be the preacher. That is God's, in God's economy, in the preaching of the gospel, in the growth of the church, in the development of believers. Now, Romans chapter 10, we have some verses about the necessity of the preaching and the preacher. Now, remember that this 10th chapter of Romans, remember 9, 10, and 11, concern Israel, and it is Israel in the present, chapter 10. Chapter 9 is Israel in the past, chapter 10 is Israel now, and chapter 11 is the future. But now, what does the Jew need? Well, the Jew needs a preacher. The Jew does not need to do Aliyah and go back to Jerusalem or wear the Star of David or something like that. They need a preacher who will preach to them the gospel. They cannot rely upon their Jewish background and all of that. That's over. That's finished. It is now the Jew must come the same way as the Gentile and believe the gospel. Well, what does it say? There is no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who will call upon him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, be he Jew or Gentile or Greek or whatever, one way. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they be sent? Just as Philip was sent down to the desert road to meet one man, just one man. There's an account in the Old Testament in the book of Samuel, 2 Samuel, where you remember that Absalom rose up against his father, King David. And the ultimate end of that was that Joab, leading the army of David, engaged in battle with those who had joined themselves to Absalom, and Absalom was killed. Now, David was very concerned because it was his son. And every commander that came past him on the way out of the city, he said, be gentle with the young man Absalom. He was very concerned. Well, it was his own son. Well, now Absalom was dead. Joab really was responsible, the head of his army, because he'd had enough of Absalom. And he killed him, and the others around him did him to death finally. So Joab had to send the message back. We've won the battle and Absalom is dead. So he's preparing to send the message. And there is the man he wants to send is a Cushite. He's an Ethiopian. I guess because he can run. You know, the Ethiopians always win the long distance things at the Olympics. So he has this Ethiopian who's going to run for him. But there's another guy there, and his name is Ahimaaz. And he says, I want to run. I want to go with the message. But Joab says, not this one. This is a particularly sensitive message. I don't want you to take it. So he sends the Cushite, and off the Cushite goes, running. Ahimaaz pesters Joab. No, send me. I want to run. But you don't have a message. It doesn't matter. I want to run. So finally, in desperation, he says, okay, go. So Ahimaaz uses his brains and takes another route to try and get there first. So he arrives at the headquarters or wherever where King David is, and they see two men running, says the messenger. One of them runs like Ahimaaz and so on, but he's overtaking the Cushite. So finally he arrives before the Cushite. So they say to him, okay, what's the message? And David is there. What's happened? Well, yeah, we've won this battle. But what about Absalom? Well, says Ahimaaz, there was a bit of a kerfuffle and a bit of dust and so on, but I don't really know what happened. So the order comes, stand aside, stand over there. You got nothing to tell me. Stand over there. And then the Cushite comes. And the Cushite delivers the message because he had a message. He told David what had happened. And that's what David wanted to know. So if you're going to run, you must have a message. You must have something to say. Okay, secondly, the Ethiopian eunuch. He was a court official from Candace, Queen of the Ethiopians. Now, Candace, or Candake, is really a title, not a name. We do have it as a name, you know, a girl's name, Candace. But here it is a title. The king of Ethiopia in those ancient times didn't really do anything. He was a sacred individual, but his mother ran everything. She was like the politician and the administrator and the governor. And of course, her name, she was given the title Candace, which actually means something like great woman. So she was a great woman. Meanwhile, her son sits around doing nothing as the king. Well, Ethiopia, by the way, Kush, Nubia, South Sudan, Ethiopia on our maps today is not the Ethiopia of that time. The Ethiopia of today is south of where Ethiopia was, or it was really southern Sudan, just below Egypt. And so this man, the eunuch, we don't have a name for him, he would have been a great man with great authority. He was an educated man. We know that because he could read. He was reading the scroll of Isaiah. He would have been cultured. He would have been Greek-speaking because the scroll would have been Greek. It was the Septuagint that he had. He had to be a man of good character. He had to be trustworthy. The whole of the treasure was under his control of that. And it was a great kingdom at that time. Ethiopia was a really big, important king, even though it was on the edge of the known world. But he was a man, though a pagan by birth, they would worship the sun, the moon, and the planet Venus, yet he admired, apparently, the Jewish faith, the Jewish religion. 10 commandments, 614 regulations, monotheism, all of this was, it was an advance as far as he was concerned. And he was, and so he was a seeking soul. He wanted to know the truth. Many think he was a proselyte, but I doubt that he was for a couple of reasons. First of all, Luke didn't say he was. And Luke was a very careful historian. He did take the trouble to identify Nicholas, the seventh of the deacons, you remember, Nicholas, a proselyte. So I would think it's strange that he would omit to say the same thing about our eunuch here. But what he was a seeker. Well, the second reason would be he was a eunuch. Now, according to the law, Deuteronomy, no eunuch was allowed to be numbered among the people of God. He could not enter the temple because he was a eunuch. So for those two reasons, I would say he was a man seeking truth. His heart was after the truth. Where is it? So that's why he went to Jerusalem, to seek what it was to find, what there was to find. It was a long trip, 1,600 kilometers to Jerusalem by chariot. Now, I wouldn't like to go, you know, even by car, 1,600 kilometers, but that's a long way to go in a chariot on roads that, you know, are pretty rough. And it probably was not just one chariot. He probably went an entourage of chariots, being as important as he was. There would have had to have been others with him. So he was also a man of means. He would have purchased his scroll probably in Jerusalem. And scrolls were not cheap at that time. All done by hand, as we know, and on expensive materials. The man was familiar with Greek philosophy. He had to be. He would have been familiar with Greek philosophy because he was an important man, and it was a lot of Greek influence happened where he lived in Ethiopia. But he had a problem. He had an immediate problem. He could not understand what he was reading about. He had the language. We know it was the Septuagint that he was reading, the Septuagint, because of the wording. The words were exactly taken, exactly as they are, out of the Septuagint that he read. So, familiar with Greek, but couldn't understand. Didn't find the answer in Jerusalem. And so he comes home, and he's reading, trying to find an answer in this scroll. Now, he would have had a lot of worldly wisdom because he was a wise man. He was a smart man. He was an accountant and a treasurer. He really had to have his wits about him. And yet, he couldn't understand what he was reading, couldn't understand the scroll. Now, we know from what Paul had to say about the wisdom or the mind of the natural man. For example, he says, "The God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." So natural man, we understand, does not grasp. They grasp the words. They understand the mechanics. But they cannot grasp the revelation of truth that comes through the gospel to us. Also, he says, regarding the Jew, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. There he's talking about Jewish people sitting in their synagogue, listening to Moses, but there's a veil over there. Unique to them, of course, in that sense, but they can't understand. The natural person, he says in 1 Corinthians 1, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, does not understand them because they are spiritually discerned. And then in Romans 1, these devastating words, no one understands. No one seeks God. So whenever someone says, oh, he seeks God, you know, he's a God seeker or whatever, or, you know, no one can do that unless there's the operation of the Spirit of God upon them. The natural man's wisdom. The world did not know God through its wisdom. So they might have their PhDs and everything like that, but it doesn't matter how much they've accumulated, they cannot through that understand God or know God. In fact, none of the rulers of this age understood this wisdom. These things God has revealed through his Spirit to them. I mentioned once about a story that I heard when I was a very young Christian about a boy in an English village who we would unkindly call the village idiot, which meant he had a mental deficiency. And of course, you would see these from time to time. In those times, they wouldn't go to an institution. I remember when I was a child, the local butcher had such a boy, and he would just be always there, you know, working in the butcher shop, doing little jobs here and there. But there was this boy in this village who really didn't say much. But when he did speak, he would say to the people around him, "I have seen yon lovely man," because he'd had a revelation of Christ. Every time someone would speak to him, "I have seen yon lovely man." That's all you need to know. So here's a boy with difficulties in his mind, and yet he's seen Christ. Yet he knows. Yet he has a wisdom that the great people of this world do not have. Thirdly, the scriptures. The eunuch was reading aloud. Now the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this: "Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. It is humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life was taken away from the earth." So here we have again the divine coincidence. We have a prepared deacon coming down from Samaria. We have a truth-seeking official from Ethiopia, and we have the scroll of the prophet Isaiah, and he's looking at the 53rd chapter, even though, of course, his scroll would not have had chapter and verse. That is why they say the passage of the scripture was this, and they will just quote maybe the first line or something. Instead of saying chapter 53, they will say, "Like a sheep was led to the slaughter." Oh, I know where that is. So we find it. The verse is quoted word for word, as I said, from the Septuagint. It is Isaiah 53:7-8. And it is one of the most precise prophecies of the death, the suffering, the atonement in the whole of the Bible. That he should actually be holding in his hand Isaiah, or often called a gospel. "Like a sheep that he was led." The Paschal Lamb, Christ our Passover, is sacrificed for us. "In his humiliation, justice was denied him." He had two trials, one under cover of darkness, the religious trial, an unjust trial, should never have been done according to the law, and secondly, the Roman trial. Both of them full of illegalities and should never have been passed as such. And then, who can describe his generation, or who can declare his generation? Some of these are a little bit difficult to comprehend what they're precisely saying, but this seems to be suggesting that his generation, those of his generation, did not comprehend what was going on. They did not understand his death. Those who were around him had no appreciation of what was happening. And then, "His life was taken from the earth." Why? "To make atonement for sinners, stricken for the transgression of my people." So the question comes out, about whom, this is the eunuch, about whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this, about himself or someone else? Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with that scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. The Jews say, some Jews say, that the individual of chapter 53, that is the nation of Israel, because of their suffering. Others say, no, it's Jeremiah the prophet, or even Isaiah the prophet. Most would say it is the Messiah, but a Messiah yet to come, not the one who has already been. He would have covered in Isaiah 53 the virgin birth of Christ, the proofs of his person, his death, burial, resurrection, substitutionary work of atonement, and so on, salvation by grace, water baptism. All of this would have been covered. We don't know how long he did this for. It could have been an hour. It could have been several hours, sitting in the chariot, preaching the gospel, going through these matters. And this obviously was believed by the eunuch, because he asked for baptism. So obviously he had gotten a hold of this. The revelation had come to him. He saw the truth. He was regenerate. And now he wanted to be baptized. And now the eunuch found that he too could have a place in the congregation of the Lord. As a eunuch, no. But as a believer, now in Christ, yes. And this brings us to water. As they were going along the road, they came to some water. The eunuch said, "See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" So he commanded the chariot to stop. They both went down to the water, into the water, and Philip the eunuch, and he baptized him. So note in your Bible, probably verse 37, the next verse is not there. It did not appear in some of the older manuscripts, so it'll go from 36 to 38. What 37 said was, "Then Philip said, 'If you believe with all your heart, you may.'" That is, you may be baptized. And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." Now, what this seems to be, it probably is an addition later, but it is an addition of a formula for baptism or a form of words that may have been used in the early church, which seems to make sense. The answer, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And the answer, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." What mode of baptism do you think was being employed here? You know we have three. Immersion under the water, sprinkling, as they do with babies, or pouring. Well, it's interesting to compare verse 38 and 39. Verse 38, it says, "They both went down into the water." Verse 39, "They came up out of the water." Anyway, you can work it out. Romans 6:4, "We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, and we were raised again to newness of life." Abraham said when Sarah died, he, of course, lived in a foreign land. And he said to the Hittites, where he lived, "I am a sojourner and a foreigner among you. Give me property among you for a burying place, that I may bury my dead out of my sight." That I may bury my dead out of my sight. That also is a picture of what baptism is. So again, you can work out the mode. Now, it doesn't mean, of course, you know, there are cases where people have been baptized in a teaspoon of water because they don't have water. So you and the same with having communion. Bread and wine, coconut milk. It depends on the situation. But it is not the material or the way you do something necessarily. It's what it stands for, what you're confessing thereby, the testimony you make by what you're doing. However, traditionally important, a burial is traditionally important for a family to witness that burial. So it has been throughout history. It is communally important as well. That's why we have funerals and such things. Lastly, transport to Azotus. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more. And he went on his way rejoicing, but Philip found himself at Azotus. And as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. He was carried away. Same word for, what we say, rapture, or what's the word? Harpazo. Same word that is used in 1 Thessalonians 4 is used here. He was just snatched away with force, removed. But he didn't disappear because he appeared again 20 kilometers north in Azotus. A really strange thing. And from there, Philip continued preaching all the way up to Caesarea. I think we got our, So he continued from there, preaching at every town he went to because he was an evangelist. That was his bread and butter. That was him. And so he eventually stopped at Caesarea. It seems that Caesarea was his hometown. 20 years later, Paul visits Philip in Caesarea. Now, what does it say? Interesting note. Philip, he had four unmarried daughters who prophesied 20 years later. So he would have been a young man when he first met the Ethiopian eunuch. What happened to the Ethiopian, to the eunuch? Well, he went on his way rejoicing down south through Egypt and back home again. I want you to notice two things there. There was great joy in that city, Samaria. The fruit of the gospel, the fruit of salvation. Always great joy in that city. And then concerning the eunuch, he went on his way rejoicing. Again, the fruit of salvation, the fruit of something divine, divinely happening in the lives of people. Finally, just one question to finish with. Why did God transport the man supernaturally 20 kilometers when he could have walked? He'd walked down from Samaria, which is much further, but he translated him. What was the purpose? I think the most logical thing is he was an evangelist. His job was done. And to emphasize that, he removed him. So he was absolutely sure then his job was done. So the evangelist does his job, and the pastor does his job, and the apostle and the prophet. They have specific roles to fulfill, and all are necessary. Some have a beginning and an end. Some mean they stay in one place and keep ministering and building up the church of God. Others mean they go to the next place and then the next place. And so it goes on. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank